Take your Bible and turn with me tonight to 1 Chronicles chapter 13. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. We'll read this entire chapter together. 1 Chronicles chapter 13, commencing our reading in verse 1. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. That's the order there. As a boy, I used to always get them mixed up in my mind, which came first. SKC, Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Samuel's Kings, Chronicles. Chapter 13, begin our reading in verse 1. Let's all hear the Word of God. And David consulted with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader. And David said unto all the congregation of Israel, If it seem good unto you, and that it be of the Lord our God, let us send abroad unto our brethren everywhere that are left in all the land of Israel, and with them also to the priests and to the Levites which are in their cities and suburbs, that they may gather themselves unto us. And let us bring again the ark of our God to us, for we inquired not at it in the days of Saul. And all the congregation said that they would do so, for the thing was right in the eyes of all the people. So David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even unto the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. And David went up, and all Israel, to Baalah, that is, to Kirjath-Jearim, which belonged to Judah, to bring up thence the ark of God the Lord, that dwelleth between the cherubims, whose name is called on it. And they carried the ark of God, new cart, out of the house of Abinadab, and Uzzah and Ahio drave the cart. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came unto the threshing floor of Kedon, Uzzah put forth his hand to hold the ark, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and he smote him, because he put his hand to the ark. And there he died before God. And David was displeased, because the Lord had made a breach upon Uzzah. Wherefore that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of God that day, saying, How shall I bring the ark of God home to me? So David brought not the ark home to himself to the city of David, but carried it aside into the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of God remained with the family of Obed-Edom in his house 3 months. And the Lord blessed the house of Obed-Edom and all that he had. Amen. God add his blessing to that reading from his word to every heart for his name's sake. Now, could we bow our heads in prayer? Let's ask the Lord now for his help, his grace. Loving Heavenly Father, we come tonight in Jesus' name to the throne. Yet again, we plead with Thee for the help of heaven. O God, we are not ignorant of the devil's devices. Any way he can, he would want to disturb the meeting, to disturb our thoughts, to get us distracted, to somehow try to shut out Thy voice. We pray against him in the name of Christ and on the merits of his blood. We pray for that victory that Christ's atonement has bought for us, the blessings of life and godliness, help in thy worship of our Lord. Shut us now with thyself close, Lord, we pray. And how we ask thee that when we leave here tonight, there'll be no doubt in anyone's mind that the Lord has spoken. We pray this only for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. Amen and amen. At the death of Saul, the kingdom of Israel, we read in chapter 10, was turned unto David, the son of Jesse. And it isn't long before you see why David is described by God as a man after God's own heart. If there's one thing that shines so clearly in the life of David, it would be he had a deep and very intense love for God. Therefore, it would have grieved his heart to watch what had happened to the land of Israel during the reign of King Saul. To a large extent, under Saul's reign, God had been forgotten. The sacred ordinances of the house of God had been greatly neglected. So with the kind of heart that David had for the Lord and for the worship of God, it was only natural that one of the first acts of David when he became king was to begin a reformation of religion in Israel, to bring back the form of worship that God had established among his people in the wilderness under the leadership of Moses. His reformation began with the most sacred of all the ancient symbols that God had given to Moses, the Ark of the Covenant of God, that piece of furniture made of acacia wood overlaid with gold that symbolized God's presence among them, that symbolized God's power among them, that wonderfully symbolized God's pardon for their sins. And it's David's desire that that ark would be brought to the city of David, Zion, near his palace. It would be a conspicuous place where that ark would be the center of all religious worship in Israel. He wanted to place it near that sacred spot where Abraham, hundreds of years earlier, had offered up his only son Isaac, and God intervened and said, God will provide himself a sacrifice. It was here that David wanted to see the Israelites make their way to the house of God, singing their psalms of praise to the Lord in worship. And so out of simple love and genuine devotion to God, David calls all of the congregation of Israel together to put this desire of his heart before them. Yes, he could have just, as the king commanded it, we're going to do this, but he wanted the whole nation to be on board for this reformation. Certainly in David's thinking was the idea that if there was a nationwide involvement in bringing back the Ark of God to Zion, then there was going to be nationwide blessing from the hand of God. So let me emphasize that David's intentions were very honorable. You can find no fault with his desire. It was right that he wanted to reform the land. It was right that he wanted to bring the Ark of God to Zion. But if there is anything that this event from the life of David teaches us, it is this: right things must be done in a right way. Or to put it another way, just because you want to do what you want to do is right, does not mean that you can go about doing it any old way you want. It is very right to come to God's house to worship Him. It is very right to sing praises to His name. It is very right to pray unto the Lord. But right things must be done in the right way. You see, the fact of the matter is that we serve a God who, as you read His Word, and particularly as you read this chapter, who is very jealous about how His commandments are carried out. Although He may overlook many faults in His people, yet He insists that His Word is to be reverenced. His will is high and mighty, and He is to be obeyed. It's this issue that stands out from what we have read tonight in this chapter, and from this scene I want to speak for a few moments on right worship in the right way. Right worship in the right way. I'm not here tonight to give you an exegesis of what constitutes right worship. I just want to deal with this big idea of right worship in the right way. We're living in a day when there is a constant cry for change in how we, as Christians, to borrow the jargon of modern day Christianity, how we do church. That's the lingo. Do church. There is a growing and incessant plea to throw off the old ways of worship. It is argued that we must be relevant to our current culture if we ever hope to reach them. We need, therefore, to, quote, reform our ways. We need to change and become different. Or we're going to lose our young people. We're going to lose any effectiveness we hope to have to reach the, again, modern-day terminology, the unchurched. Let me point out that it is right to want to worship God with freshness. Stale worship stinks. Dead worship is an offense to God. It is right to want to worship God with freshness. It is right to seek to consider the culture in which we live, to find the best ways that we can to reach it with the gospel. It is right to want to reform the church. It was the church of the 17th century that produced the motto, Ecclesia Reformata Semper Reformanda Est. The Reformed Church is always reforming. That's how it's supposed to be. If we think that there's no need for reforming, we don't believe in the doctrine of sanctification. Our lives stand in continual need of being reformed, of being transformed. We stand in continual need of change. That is right. But all of these right things must be done in a right way. God cares very much, whether you know it or not, about methodology. Tonight we're going to look at David's failure. Even though he did a right thing with right intentions, that will lead us to consider next Lord's Day evening David's fear. He was scared to death at what God did. But then things turn as we move out of this chapter, and we'll learn about David's felicity, his happiness. Tonight, David's failure. This failure came at a very striking time. It came right upon the heels of praise to the Lord. Look at verse 8. And David and all Israel played before God with all their might, and with singing, and with harps, and with psalteries, and with timbrels, and with cymbals, and with trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to steady the ark, because the oxen stumbled, and God struck him dead. It followed right immediately behind the praise of the Lord. This was David's first attempt to bring up the Ark of the Covenant into the place appointed for it. Now, I want you to see in the first place, because this venture of David, this venture at Reformation, this venture of trying to set things right that were wrong in Israel, it failed. But I want you to see first why it didn't fail. It did not fail in the first place because there was a lack of people who were wanting reform. Verse 5, David gathered all Israel together from Shihor of Egypt, even to the entering of Hemath, to bring the ark of God from Kirjath-Jearim. There's a lot of people there. There are many who feel that you have got to have a large crowd to have a real blessed time of worship with God. I can testify that that's just not true. Amen. The thinking is that there's something missing when you only have a handful of people. Sadly, that mentality has been adopted as almost gospel truth. The thinking is that God is not so much present with the few as He is the many. Somehow, He's more with them than with the tiny flocks of the Master. Now, let me say I am in complete affinity with David when he said in Psalm 42, I had gone with the multitude. I went with them to the house of God with a voice of joy and praise, with a multitude that kept holy day. I would be lying if I said I would rather have 50 believers here who were serious about worshiping God than 300 believers. I'd be lying if I said that. I mean, all things being equal, I would rather have 300 people really serious about worshiping the Lord than I would 50. You understand that? I hope. But I would far rather have 10 serious believers who want to worship God than 500 who are nothing but complainers and naysayers and aren't really serious about worshiping God. I want you to see that David's failure and his attempt to reform, bring the Ark of God up for worship, it failed even though there were numbers and numbers of people who were there very earnest about worshiping God. Here they come from all parts of the lands by their hundreds, by their thousands. There's this vast multitude of people eager to reform the land with worship. And here they are. Can you imagine what it sounded like with the trumpets and the cymbals and the timbrels and just glorious singing to God? They were genuine. They were sincere in this. Yet their attempt to bring up the ark was an absolute failure. God rejected it. He stopped it. So you see that it is of little value to just gather crowds together. However large the congregation might be, it is very, very possible that it may just offer worship to God that is not acceptable. But I'm sure you understand that truth or you wouldn't be here, would you? There are plenty of larger churches to attend. It would be far better to be with a few if God is in the midst than to be with a multitude who missed the blessing. Far better. Furthermore, there wasn't any failure because there was some kind of a lack of respect, solemnity in this occasion. It seems that these people paid very great reverence in their own way to this whole affair, bringing up this ark. They put it on a new cart. They surrounded it with princes and captains and the men of renown of the land. You know, the people that have the reputation and the glory and the honor, the highest of the highest. along with the vast multitudes of the common people. It would have been a very, very impressive sight to behold that ark being brought up to the city of David. And the worship of God should be done with reverence. It should be decent and in order. We must keep reminding ourselves that we're in the house of God when we come to worship. It's not the playground. It's not the workplace. It's the house of God. It's not like any other place. It's not home. Yet this place may be as quiet and solemn as any church you've ever been in. It may sing the most sacred and scriptural and reverential hymns that have ever been sung, and yet God may not accept it because it's nothing more than show. It's outward. The prayers may be ever so orthodox, ever so serious, but never reach the ear of God. They did reverence the ark, but it failed. Reverence alone wasn't enough. Soberness about the occasion wasn't enough. It's also obvious that there wasn't any failure as far as the music was concerned. Look at verse 8 again. David, the king, got involved in this. And all Israel played before God with all their might. This was all stops pulled. You know what that is on an organ, right? You pull all stops out. That's loud, you're going to get it. Singing and harps and psalteries and timbrels and cymbals and trumpets. All their might. And that's exactly how God's people should sing to the Lord. They should not be mumbling, barely opening their mouths. It's God. It's our Creator. It's our Redeemer we're singing to and singing about. We should, and that's why Wesley said, sing lustily when you sing to God. Sing with passion. And they were doing that. They were so happy. Things were being put right again. And David, I have no doubt, was the happiest of them all. The Lord deserves your loudest voice. Unless you're sick, He deserves your loudest voice. Whatever that voice is, He deserves your best. It is right to sing unto the Lord with all your might, yet there may be a certain kind of singing and praise which is not acceptable to God because it is natural and it is not spiritual. You can love the music because you just like the music. You like the melody. You like the tune. It's catchy. And do it all naturally in the flesh. And not sing unto the Lord with the heart, spiritually. There may be a great deal of outward expression, but no inward life. No inward reality. It may be only dead worship after all, in spite of all the noise that's being made. I'm not saying that this is how it was in David's case, but I am saying that all the multitude and all the pomp and all the sound did not prevent this attempt from worshiping God to end in abject failure. God rejected it. So it wasn't for those reasons. Plenty of people, solemnity, great singing, music. But God said, no, I don't want it. Now, why did it fail? First, there was not enough thought given to getting God's mind on the whole thing. David consulted, verse 1, with the captains of thousands and hundreds and with every leader, and said to all the congregation. He consulted with the people, but he would have been better if he had consulted with God. There's no mention of David consulting with God about what he wanted to do here, about his plans, about how he was going to bring up the ark of God to his city. It was good and wise that he wanted the blessing of God upon the people, and it was good and wise that he wanted the people's blessing upon this venture. But the blessing of God was far more important and far more needful than the blessing of the people. And that's something that's been lost. Amen. In our generation. It's looking for the blessing of the people and not the blessing of God. It's looking to cater to people's whims and wants without ever finding out what does God want. There should have been much prayer preceding this great undertaking of bringing up the Ark of God to the city of David. But it seems that while there was much enthusiasm for the project, it wasn't approached with this prayer or spiritual consideration. If you read the story through, you will see that it appears to be an affair of singing, of musical instruments, a new cart, oxen, and that is about all there is to it. There is not even a mention, not a mention of humiliation of heart. God had been worshipped right for years. For years. And you mean to tell me there's no thought about we need to humble ourselves before God and seek His forgiveness? No humiliation. No sense of solemn awe that they're in the presence of the Ark of God. And it was evident from Uzzah's own attitude and mindset toward the ark that he did what he did. It seems that this first attempt was too much according to the will of the flesh and too little after what Christ told that woman at the well. God looks for those that worship Him in spirit and in truth. All worship fails if it does not have the consideration of God first about it. We want the singing to be loud and strong, full of zeal. We want everything that's done in the church to be in order. But above all else, we want to make sure that we have the Holy Ghost among us. Because if he is grieved and withdraws his presence, withdraws his power, we're meeting in vain. We quench him. We need the Holy Ghost to have real communion with God. All it will be is going through the ritual, going through the motions, but no communion. A second reason. The priests were not in their proper places. As you read, it looks like they were there, but they were not in the place that they should have been as the priests of the Lord. The men of war were the ones who were brought to the front, and the men of worship were put aside. Now, in all true worship, the priest is of the first importance. And I am not referring to your pastor. I'm referring to the great high priest of whom the Aaronic priesthood was but a symbol, a type. If you do not put Christ into the first place, it doesn't matter what sort of worship you give to God. You may be very intense, you may be very devout, very sincere, but it's all vain. There's no way of approaching God except through our high priest, the Lord Jesus. He's the one mediator between God and men. You may cry to God, but your cries, your prayers will not be heard until Christ presents them to His Father. A prayer without Christ will not reach heaven.
Amen.
Can't happen. The priest here set aside. Praise which is not presented through the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing more than what Paul, in another context, said, is sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. It's all that it is. It is nothing but noise which cannot be well pleasing to God. In all things, He would have Him to have the preeminence in all things. Thirdly, they also had a cart carrying the ark instead of the Levites bearing it. There were four rings in the four corners of the ark, and through each of two rings, a stave, a pole, and the Levites were to carry it. They put this ark on a new cart, pulled by oxen. The oxen took the place of the men whom God had appointed for this work. David and all the people appear to have forgotten the clear instructions which God made concerning the transport of the ark. So they fell into trouble, and all their efforts ended in failure. God didn't bless it. You know, with God, it's always going to be my way or no way. That's God. No compromise here. God says, I'm God. I made you. I have the right to tell you how to worship me. And if you don't worship me the way I tell you to worship me, I don't accept your worship. That's exactly what he was saying here. You attempted, David, to worship me. Your intention's good. It's a right thing. But you didn't do it my way. You did it your way. And it failed. We must not dally with the Word of God. We cannot take liberties with our worship of the Lord, no matter how right or how reasonable it seems. Even if it seems that it's so successful. I have no doubt the argument would have been somewhere along the lines when they wanted, how are we going to have this thing taken up to the city of David? Oh, it's a new cart, only the best for the Lord Jehovah, and it will save these priests, these Levites, from having to carry this thing all the way to Zion. It only makes sense to do it this way. Surely it's a good thing. But God had made it very clear that it was to be carried by the Levites on staves. And there is no logic that can ever circumvent the commandment of God. The problem, as we're going to see down the road, was that they failed simply to consult the Scriptures. They overlooked what the Scriptures had to say. And if we, in our attempt to reform, to change, overlook what the Scriptures have to say, then we're going to meet with the same failure ultimately. We can plead ignorance all we want. I didn't know. But that ignorance will do nothing to prevent our failure in worship. They hadn't consulted. David did not consult the Word of God. But his ignorance of it didn't excuse him. And a man died that day. And this great, glorious band, multitudes of people happy and blessing and praising God, it just stops like that. And they don't understand what in the world is going on. There's a fourth reason it failed. There were no sacrifices. They put the ark upon the cart, went before it and behind it and around it with all their musical instruments, but you never read a mention of the shedding of blood. They had been out of the habit of worshiping God in Saul's reign under his appointed way for so long they had forgotten this. It shouldn't surprise us that Uzzah died. We shouldn't think that God is unfair, that He struck him down. You see, there's no mention of the sprinkling of the blood that day on that mercy seat. Nothing. And if we leave the blood atonement out of our worship, if it gets set to the side, we leave out that which is the very life of worship. For the blood is the life thereof. And if we do not exalt the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, God will not receive our worship. If we have no regard for Christ's death upon Calvary, the Lord is not going to have any regard for our prayers. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission of sin. Now, all through this incident, we find there was no taking heed to God's way, to God's rules. These were good people, folk. This is one of God's choice servants, and he blew it. Didn't take heed to God's method of worship. The people brought what Paul calls will worship to God. What do I mean by will worship? I mean any kind of worship that is not prescribed by the Word of God. And I want you to weigh well that statement. Any worship that is not prescribed by the Word of God. The first commandment may be broken not only by worshiping a false god, but by worshiping the true God in a way that He has not ordained. And if you worship God in a way not sanctioned by Scripture, whatever reasons you may give, however logical it may seem to you, it is idolatry, and the Lord's going to say, I didn't require this at your hand. I didn't ask for this. You didn't get this from me. I want you to mark it down that if it is not of His appointment, it will not meet with His acceptance. Therefore, as these people did not show that reverence for God by consulting His Word for the rules which He laid down, and they seemed to think that whatever pleased them must please Him. Whatever kind of worship they chose to bring to God would be quite sufficient. It pleases us. We like it. We like the music. We like the style. We like the praise band. We like the hip-hop. We like it all. It pleases us. It must please God. That's the thinking. And that always ends in failure. We must be very, very careful in all of our desire for reforming, continuing to reform, changing where change needs to be made. We need to be very careful. We don't transgress this line. It always must be God's way or no way. And we need wisdom, and we need a knowledge of the Scriptures to know what God's way is, what He regulates, what He says, this is how I am to be worshipped. Or else, we end up failing. Whether it's private worship at home, or public worship in the house of God, God always says, it's my way. May the Lord protect us. If David could fall prey to it, let me tell you people something. I don't even begin to hold a candle to David's spirituality. But if David could fall prey to it, not a one of us is exempt from it.
Amen.
The Lord sends a warning. Because we are living in that time, in that day, where the cry is, change, 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 change. We better know what God's Word says first. May the Lord write this Word upon us for His name's sake. Let's seek the Lord together in prayer. Father in heaven, we come tonight and we say humbly, Lord, teach us how to worship. We don't want to try to go about this our own way. We don't want to meet with failure. We want to go Thy path. We want Christ to be in the front, in the center, all around us. We want to make much of the blood. We want, Lord, to reverence Thy holy Word. We want Thee to be pleased, not making the primary goal our pleasure, but Thine. So guard us, we pray. Protect us, Lord, as a congregation, as a denomination, from going down the foolish path that always ends in failure. Lord, where we need that transformation according to Thy Word, bring it on, we pray. Let us see it plainly. We desire the Spirit's grace and help and wisdom in all that. Just keep us true to Thy Word, we pray. And all will be well. We pray it in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen and amen.